Take your copy of God's Word to Joshua chapter 18, if you will. Joshua chapter 18, and we're going to do a little bit of a summation today. And before we do that, let's ask God to open up our eyes and illumine our mind and give us the will to do His good will. Father, it is our prayer that You would work in a mighty work within us, giving us a heart for You, opening up our minds, illuminating our eyes that we might see, working with our ears in a way that we might be hearers. And Lord, such that we have a unceasing desire to do Your good will. So bless our time together this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I'm closing out the section on terms of portions, but I'd like to kind of back up a little bit, if I might, with you this morning. And that is, why did I choose that particular topic? And I usually try to have a set of topics for a purpose or a particular reason that I try to accomplish. And one of those is the fact that life does happen. Events take place in life that we didn't plan for. We didn't make a particular decision that the outcomes were the way that the event actually played out. We are been created a certain way and live have a certain background that God has ordained us. And, there are portions, there are things that take place that we need to either, as I've stated earlier, we're either going to make them springboards or we're going to sink. We're going to just swallow up. And I was thinking in my devotions, I think it was the other day, I was in Revelation chapter 4. I was just, again, spending some time trying to learn a little bit more about God. You know, again, my two questions in my devotional time. God, show me Yourself. God, what would You have for me today? So I've been really spending a lot more time in the area. Lord, let me just kind of grow in my knowledge of You. So I was in Revelations 4 and verse number 11. And John gets an opportunity to see heaven and being in the throne room before he's given an idea of what the opening of the book and the tribulation and those events that would take place later on. But the heavenly hosts that are up there sing a hymn or a chorus. And in verse number 11 of Revelation in King James translation, "For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." And it just kind of grabbed me. He says, everything in existence, which includes me, was created by God. And that in that creation, it was created according to His pleasure. And maybe another idea, because sometimes we think about pleasure as maybe, it's just something to appease God with, like a toy or something like that. It's not that. But a particular divine purpose. All of creation has a particular divine purpose. It's not, the design is not whimsical. Well, we just got a little extra few things on the side, you know, or we'll just create some redundancy that's really not necessary if things fail. It's not that. God has a particular purpose. And when I translate that at myself, I says, well, Lord is a Lord that's working in a very definite way with an intended view in His mind about me and about my life. And in some of that life might be things that, boy, Lord, I certainly wouldn't want that to happen, but it does happen. And maybe that's for me to grow by, but maybe it is for You to grow by. I don't know if you think about it. Sometimes when we're faced with real challenges and feels like everything in motion is coming down upon us, and we ask our question, well, you know, Lord, help, help, help. And we don't seem we're not getting any help here. Maybe it's not all for You, but it's all for others. I'm an observer. I like to look and observe how people react, respond, and especially in the area of the Christian faith. Now, I've been saved quite some time, but I got saved as a middle-aged adult with already two children in a house and a cat and all those other kinds of things. And so I became very observant. What is a Christian life like as I would look at other Christians? And so sometimes what God allows in our life and our portion is for not only for ourselves, but for others. And so I wanted that to be able to look at here in the case and try to look at, and I like looking at people, and that's why I like the Old Testament. I can look at the people of God there. Certainly I can do it also in the New Testament, but typically with the letters that are more theological in the sense. So I kind of like the drama, the narrative that's played out in the Old Testament scripture. And so looking at, here's in a case where after the flood, the Lord calls out Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and tells him, you know, leave the land, leave everything that you've known. Your family, your community, everything you know, to a place that I'm gonna direct you to. And I'm gonna make you a great nation. And being made in a great nation says, okay, well, I'm gonna have to be a large number of people. Can't be a nation of two. Abram, Sarah, maybe Lot, his nephew. Gotta be a great nation. Great is more than three. And of course, over time, the nation or the offspring of Abraham come into some size, anywhere from 2.5 million to 3 million lives that are in Egypt that will ultimately be removed with Moses as a leader. So he needed the people. There was time that was involved, but also involved with a nation, with a great nation, are boundaries. A nation has to have boundaries, and that's land. That's land, and of course, you would need a throne or a place of rulership. So when we get to Joshua, we're looking at now gaining the promised land. We've got the people, 2.5 million, three million people. Now it's a land. But it's not just delivered at the doorstep. You know, it's not UPS knocking on the door, ringing your bell. Here's the land. You got it. No, they're going to have to trust the Lord and, in a sense, take it. I mean, it's going to be in God's frame, and as God would tell the people of God back then, I'm giving it to you. In their mind, yeah, but I got to take it, and I've got to go out and fight. But it really is predicated on trusting and having great trust in the Lord and doing what He wants to do. And so the 12 or so lives that are found beginning in chapter 13, the first 13 chapters of Joshua is the conquest. Jericho, Ai, they got tricked in terms of a group of individuals. And so 13 comes where Joshua, the Lord tells Joshua that, okay, Joshua, you reach a certain age now, a strenuous activity, you need to set that aside, leave it for the younger folks, go ahead and divvy up the land now. And it's just, again, I find great interest in just looking at the different families that are in there. How do they react to the different portions, to the allotments that God gave them? Can you and I learn from them? And I'm going to say, yes, we can. And I hope that there has been some insight over the time in which we have. So what I would like to do with this chapel is go back through what I would call the propositional statements that deal with five of the families or five of the portions that we've seen. A propositional statement, again, is no more, I just make it simply this way. It is a statement of truth that is derived from Scripture and applicable for contemporary life, our life. And I think everything, all of God's Word, while there's narrative, poetics, prophecy, gospels, letters, it is in propositional truth. It's in, we can derive statements that speak about what that truth is, and we can apply that truth to our lives. So there are five that I'd like us to go. We're in chapter 18, so I'm going backwards. I'm going back from the last time that we were together, and we're looking at the seven. In verse number, if you recall, verse number two of chapter 18, our writer, well, Joshua says, but there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. So now we've got this group of guys, this family group that hasn't stepped forward in order to receive their portion in life. And I looked at those and said, you know what? Here's what we've got. We've got 7 out of the 12 wasting their opportunity. They're on the sidelines. And I framed to some degree, and may not be, all of these may not be the exact wording that I had given before, but certainly within this idea, it's very important for you and I. And I want to live a victorious Christian life. I don't want to be viewed as a failure. I don't want to be viewed as I'm collapsed in my faith. My faith should gird it up if it's on solid ground. And so it's very important in victorious Christian living that we guard ourselves against wasting God-given privileges, opportunities that He affords us. Don't waste this time that God has given you. Now, it's kind of interesting the fact that these 7 are all collected together. And one of the points I was making during that, at least a week or so ago, the whole impact that perhaps was taking place in light of this group problem. Obviously, number one, they're not really taking advantage of what God had planned for them, at least not yet. God had a plan for them. God had an allocation for them. God had a place in where they would establish their life, but they're standing on the sidelines. But maybe it's important for you and I to be careful that we may not fall what may be implied here, or maybe we'll try to imply here, not to fall prey to the wrong groups. And that could even be within the Christian domain. I know peer pressure in the public domain, it speaks a great deal of trying to avoid going in the wrong groups, getting into trouble, and that so on and so forth. But there could be peer pressure can take us out of the will of God, even in the Christian domain. I bought this book because it intrigued me. It's a secular book, The Law of Human Nature, and it's a sociology type of study. I don't mind the studies, I just don't always agree with their conclusions or solutions. But the study I thought was quite interesting. Allow me to read, he has a number of laws, I don't know the total number of laws, but here is he had the law of conformity, in other words, the impact of a group. And there was some other information that was coming through, Pastor Mike was sending through some links dealing with, I would say, conformity. And so it really intrigued me when I got to this chapter here. Let me tell you what he says. He says, we have a side to our character that we are generally unaware of. Our social personality, what he describes as the influence of a group. The different person we become when we operate in groups of people. In the group setting, we unconsciously imitate what others are saying and doing. We think differently, more concerned with fitting in and believing what others believe. We feel different. We feel different emotions infected by the group mood. We are more prone to taking risk. It reminded me that what Pastor Mike passed on was in connection with teenagers and driving. If a teenager drives in his car or her car, mainly as guys, alone, their driving record is the same as adults. But they get a couple other guys in there, and they're madmen. You know, they're showing off. And then obviously they get into a lot of trouble in a group. He says, we are prone to taking risks, to acting irrationally because everyone else is. The social personality comes to dominate who we are, listening so much to others and conforming our behavior to them. We slowly lose a sense of our uniqueness and the ability to think for ourselves. Kind of interesting, we get to chapter 18, we're looking at 7. All the previous chapters, it was one family at a time. Individuals coming forward. Here we got 7, the group. And I'm just wondering if what we've got there is a bunch of group things or conformity within the group. But taking the challenges are very, very important. Our associations are as important as anything else. And we need to be very, very careful if we have this social personality that in a group we can be influenced to think differently than we would normally think. So, with this group, we set forth the warning that we don't want to waste what God has for us. What God has. Not what the group has, but what God has for us. Continuing on, going backwards, we go back to Joshua chapter 17, verse 11 down through 18. And in this passage, we find what we do is we find the children of Joseph, very large family. Out of all the families, Joseph's family, Ephraim, Manasseh, their total population was the largest of all of them. They will approach Joshua and the others and say, hey, we are a large family. In verse number 14, it says, the children of Joseph spake to Joshua saying, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, insomuch as the Lord has blessed us? So here we have this group, this family coming forward, and we derive out of that situation, not living up to full potential, we must confidently live to our full potential within our portion, what God has ordained us. Living up to our full potential was our thought. Joshua is going to respond in agreement. Yes, you are great. No question about it. You are great. But you need to understand, you've got this mountain area, and yes, let's agree that it's a difficult area. But if you're great and you feel that you're blessed by God, you can go out there and take it. You can go out there and take it. And so out of that proposition came a perhaps two contrasting thoughts or two-sided contrasts. One being negative thinking, the other being positive thinking. The children of Joseph are thinking negatively. How are they thinking negatively? They felt that they deserved more than what they had. Why have you given us only this amount? I mean, we have been blessed. We are large. We are mighty. We deserve more. Wrong thinking is a type of thought process that says, Lord, I deserve more out of life than you are allowing or you're giving me. I don't deserve this, God. I mean, I need more, or I need something different, but I don't deserve this. Another wrong kind of thinking is to believe that our portions in life are solely caused by our station in life, or somebody who has been an influence in our life and caused us to be what we are, to be what we are. He says, why have you given us? Who's he talking to? He's talking to Joshua. I mean, why'd you do this, Joshua? Not realizing that it is God is the one. God's the one that's making this allocation. Likely using the Urim and Thummim, some form of die casting or some, however they did it, to determine the will of God. But they blamed Joshua. So they're blaming their soul, the problem, on Joshua or their station. We're mighty people. We're blessed people. We need something more. We something different. They had the great sense of being a loser. If they're considering, if we view ourselves as being blessed of God, we ought not have in our mind that I'm a loser. I'm a failure. Joshua says, yeah, you are great, but you know what? Take the mountain land. Take the mountain area. Oh, we can't do that. That's tough stuff up there. On the positive side, it is true as a child of God, one who's come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, one who puts their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, unquestionably, you are blessed. We are blessed, those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But our response is, as an old saying is, I am blessed above that which I deserve. It's not that I deserve to be blessed. I am blessed above that which I deserve. That's right thinking. Right thinking also involved having a positive attitude. And yes, we can take and fulfill that which God has portioned us in our life. We can accomplish God's will. We can use what God has given us for His glory. We can do that. Why? I'm a child of God. And when I walk out here, you know what? He said, who are you, Emmanuel? I'm a son of the King. I'm a son of the King. We back up a little bit further in chapter 17, and we come to these five ladies. Five. Zelophehad is their father. He didn't have any sons. He had all girls. Women in that day, as in much of the Old Testament period, at least in the cultural standpoint, were not necessarily individuals that were in the forefront. They were in a position of social disadvantage, even though God doesn't place women there. Society might do that. Men might do that. But there is social disadvantage. And so the question with these five young ladies is this. And I formed it in a question. So it's not exactly a statement of affirmation or statement of imperative or exhortation, what you must do. It's a question. If I am in a position of social disadvantage, how do I affect change? How do I accomplish what God has ordained? How do I achieve that? How do I do that? I don't have a voice. Well, these ladies give what I would consider great examples of what needs to be done in terms of how we affect change, whether we are viewed as having a small voice or even a large voice. And I found that there were really, really four ideas that are here that are very, very helpful. If we were to go back to Numbers chapter 27, we would find the whole issue really started back during the time of Moses. And what took place, they consulted God. God, what do we do? What's the counsel here? Zelophehad has no sons. Do the women have equal right to establish their life in the promised land? And God says, they are absolutely right. They are absolutely right. Give them a portion, just like we're going to give to all the other families. So the first step is always seeking God. And that's with everything. We seek Him first. I found that they would not have perhaps stepped forward if they didn't stay aware of what was going on, taking the initiative and staying abreast of what's taking place. There was in that blind what's going on in society or what's going on in the realm of where they live and where they will ultimately serve. They're very, very much aware. Very much aware. But they also worked in a manner which I would consider to be the way God would want them to act. And obviously it's just to act in a professional, cordial, non-caustic way, just going to Joshua and the elders and saying, look, let's remember what God said. Don't forget that. There's been a lot of activity going on in terms of passing out land, and we've been observing it, and I know our time is coming, but we're going to step forward now. Remember what God said. I'm working to some degree with a young man. I think he can be a good leader. I know he has a heart to be a pastor, but he's in a church where he's come to disagree with the direction that the church or the pastor is leading the church. Now, it's not a question of something immoral. It's not a question of some heretical doctrine that's being proclaimed. It's just the issue of direction, what we're going to be doing. And he feels that, boy, that's not the right way. And so he called me. He called me Sunday and called me the other day and I'll call him tonight. But I left him there's four options. What I call is a small voice. He's a small voice because he's not the leader. He's not but he has this concern. And so I gave him four options because the ultimate thing will always be in what we do is to bring glory to God. Everything we do is to bring glory to God. So here's the four options that I gave him. Become an influence. How do you become an influence? Well, certainly you will do that if you come alongside your pastor and try to accomplish the goals that have been set. Even though you might not agree with them, even though to you they might seem that it's impossible to achieve, you will do everything you possibly can do in order to make the pastor, the church, successful. And let God work with the outcomes. If you're right, then things won't exactly go right. But that's always my number one counsel in any, let's say, superior or boss, employee, superior, subordinate relationship. Not always going to agree. So how do I deal with disagreement? Well, as far as the boss is concerned, I'm going to try to make him successful. That was my goal. In all my positions, I worked with some that I totally disagreed with some of the things that was set. Not immoral. It's just a disagreement in terms of either philosophy or an approach. But I'm going to try to make it successful. So I said, that's your number one option. Second option, you can just sit and do nothing. Just don't say anything. Just go along with the flow. Just be quiet. The third option you can do is go ahead and confront him and complain. And the fourth option, I said, go on and leave the church. Now, there's a four you've got. Tell me which one will bring the most glory to the Lord and set you before others as a model. As a model, when there are challenges, when there's a portion in your life where there is just a tension because there's this disagreement between those that are set as leaders and those that are set as followers. What are you going to do? I always choose number one. Now, again, as long as it's not something immoral, long as it's something not theological, I'm going to choose that number one. I'm going to try to make this thing successful. How can we affect change? I think that number one is certainly essential. Now we come back and we'll work our way back to Joshua chapter 14 and we'll come to Caleb. We'll skip Othniel. We took a little deviation just to talk about Othniel, but he's a great guy as well. Ultimately, we'll become a judge, probably having the same type of character and qualities as his father-in-law. But we come to Caleb. And Caleb stands for, now keep in mind, Caleb and Joshua are the two out of the 12 that came back after surveying the land with a very positive report. All 12 saw the same thing. 10 came back, whoa, the land's great, but boy, they got giants in the land. Ultimately, they said, but you know what, the land's great, but I think the land's going to eat us up. I mean, we're going to have to cultivate, we're going to have to water, we're going to have to fertilize, we're going to do all that, it's going to eat us alive. But Caleb tried to steal everybody. Ho, back down. The land is good. God's with us. We've got this thing. I'm all for it. So Caleb, here we are with Caleb now, and he's gaining his portion. He steps forward because he says, God promised me some of the best land that's out here, but it is also the land that's got the most difficulty to deal with because it's got the giants. It's got the forefathers of Goliath. So it is not going to be an easy job. So therefore, with Joshua, and we'll, again, I think it's another perspective of thinking involved with Joshua, with Caleb, but dealing with the difficult portions of life, obviously, in our nature, and and I don't know if he's got this author here, Green's got that was one of his laws. Typically, we are willing to take the path of the least resistance. We want to take the easy path. Okay? If there's a way that I can be far more comfortable and feel far more in tune with what the quote unquote good life is like, I'm going to take that path. But I'm challenging you to say, if you're going to experience a satisfying life, you must capture or embrace or master that type of thinking about things that are difficult. I remember a year before I graduated from seminary, and I bowed down and asked the Lord, I don't necessarily want an easy place of ministry or service. I'm not looking to be comfortable I'm not, Lord. I'm not looking to be that. I am comfortable now. I've got a good job. I got a good pay. I've got a great family. I live in a great neighborhood, and I attend a great church. That's was comfort for me. I could take great vacations, but I said, Lord, take my life. And in taking my life, I am not looking for the easy street. I really am not. And I'm willing to take the difficult portions. And of course, God did place me in a difficult portion in the inner city of Philadelphia, as we had many, many challenges that facing the ministry there. Did I tell you about what we did? And I don't want to go too far afield with our youth ministry. You know where we would go? Now I know you go to Grandview and Ironwood, those kinds of places. You know where I took our kids? To the morgue. To the morgue. Because I wanted them to see death. I wanted them to smell it. We turn to Romans chapter 3 where it talks about we're like an open sepulcher. I wanted them to smell death. And I wanted them to see the drug guys that were shot the Saturday before. And they were there on the slab with their gold chains on and 3 9-millimeter holes in their chest. That got some attention. I got some attention. Difficult portions. Some other great things that we did in the city, what we call drug bus, and we would go out where they're selling drugs and we would try to witness to the dealers and those that are crowded around. Those are some exciting, unusual times as well. Difficult portions that are there. What do we learn from Joshua? I think we learned two truths. The first one is the only way I'm going to take a difficult portion if I am totally loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Caleb will make the statement in 14, verse number 8, as he talked about what took place during the time of the survey. He says, nevertheless, my brethren, in verse number 8, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. He's talking to Joshua and the others. Let it be known that holy, the whole idea is not only that particular occasion was he committed to the Lord, but in every aspect of his life, he was totally dedicated. Good times, bad times. Something easy, something hard. I'm totally dedicated. Whatever God wanted, I'm all in. It's got to have that. That's the mind that's got to have. I am in. I'm in the Lord. I really am. I am in because I keep looking on the other side of this life and I keep saying, boy, that's going to be great. And I want to be with the Lord, a part of that. That's going to be great. This is not as great, but this is short. So it demands loyalty. The other thing that Caleb says, it may be, and that's in verse number 12. He says, now therefore give me this mountain, that tough place, that difficult place, of which the Lord spake in that day. For you heard in that day that the Anakims, those are the giants, were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. Man, it may be that the Lord will be with me, and I will be able to drive them out as the Lord said. I view that as realistic thinking. I'm not going to deny that this thing is hard. I'm not going to deny it. I'm not going to deny there's some real challenges that I'm going to have to face if God placed me in a hard spot. I'm not going to deny that. I'm not going to deny there was easy times when I left where we were living in the suburbs outside of Philadelphia to go into the city and say, boy, this is really, really nice and easy. No, I'm going to say, whoa, it got my attention. It got my attention. I used to go, and when we lived in the suburbs, we'd go out visitation till it's dark, 9:30, 10 o'clock at night. I'd knock on the door. Back in those days, you can't probably do it today, not even here in Chandler. Knock on the door. 9 o'clock, 10, it's dark. People, oh, how are you? I'm from Calvary Baptist Church. We're just out doing our little visitation. Da-da-da-da-da. Well, come on in. I did the same thing in Philadelphia. And they told me, if you don't get out of this street, you're going to get killed. I says, I'll take that under advisement. I cut back on my time. I didn't stop me from calling. It caught me back from calling at night by myself, because I started a church myself and the Lord. I'd go out calling by myself. And I thought I could go at night, but I found out quickly, I better not do this at night. But maybe if the Lord is with me, as difficult as it might be, I'll gain the victory. And God made it possible for Westside Baptist Church to be established in 6 years. It took 6 years, but it made it possible in a difficult, difficult situation. Caleb, a great lesson for us. Yes, the easy path is nice and perhaps no one to even criticize. If you know in your own mind this is an easier direction, but it's still perhaps God honoring, not going to deny it. It's just easy. It's comfortable. You're sure to getting a pay every day. Wasn't that in Philadelphia? You know the difference between the suburbs and the city? In the suburbs, the garbage is neatly tied. In the city, it's just strewn out over the street. But one thing is true. It's still garbage. The need is still there. Both sides. We back up and we come to our final, and that's in chapter 13, and that's going to be Levi. And it is mentioned several times for Levi throughout the allocation process. He's not going to get an inheritance. He's not going to get an inheritance because he's got a calling, and his calling is to be a priest. He's going to stand before the people and God. And if there would be anything that I could perhaps modify this particular proposition from what I originally had. But if we take a look at being chosen to serve, and I trust that all of you have a sense that you're chosen to serve. Chosen in Christ, our lives are to be different. Our lives are to be different. Different from others, but for others. We're to be distinct. But that which we do is for others. That's what the Levites were set forth to be, distinct, but yet for others. And there were two thoughts that came up out of that. And their portion, even with our portion. Their portion was spiritual, not material. And that's us. As if, in other words, we were called for the Lord, even if it might be even in the business realm. We're called spirit for the spiritual, not the material. We can make more money if we just say, well, that's all I'm going to live for. I'm going to live for today, or I'm going to live for this life. I'm going to live for the 70, 80, 90 years that God gives me because I want to accrue everything that I can for myself. But if we're chosen of God to be different from others, but for others, then when it comes to money and those kinds of things, we're going to have a different perspective. We're in a totally different perspective. And then the other thought that was on there, because they ultimately, without an inheritance where they could build a home and have a life established with substance, they had to trust with God's plan. How was that going to take place? They had to rely upon God's people to provide for them. That was God's plan. And so therefore, perhaps for many of us, that reliance has to be upon God and how God will provide. Should we be in the case of a missionary or pastor working in a Christian day school? They're not positions where you're overwhelmed with a large sum of money. But what a blessing to be chosen to serve. What a blessing. Now there are five propositions that I've given over the period. But I don't want you ever to discount this fact. You need the power of God in your life. I'm going to tell you, There's things that we can do with our own strength. God's given us might. He's given us strength. He's given us abilities. But don't you think you can journey through this life and serve our Lord without the power of God? So you'll recall this particular statement that I made sometime within all the study that I want you to always remember. Always to remember. Because without the power that comes from the Spirit of God, without having our eye on the Lord Jesus Christ at all times, you will run dry. You will become frustrated. And you could easily fall prey to your own sinful nature. How am I going to maintain that empowerment? Is spending time in here. This has a power of its own. It has a power of its own. Don't you, if you have a good devotion, don't you really sense you've been in the presence of God? You sense the power of God when you're in here? It's just like something just opens up. I looked at Revelation 4:11 says, yes, Lord, you created all things. That includes me. You've got a particular determined purpose. That includes me. It's according to your will. Yes. And so consequently, yeah, there might be some hiccups I didn't plan for, I didn't want. But God's got a purpose behind all of that. For me to grow, or for maybe for you to grow. Maybe it's for you. How I handle the challenges that God gives me. And I want the power of God, so that might be the model that God expects of me. I don't want to look at it and say, boy, your faith, Christian faith is weak. Can't sustain the pressures of this life. Yes, it can. Yes, it can. Father, I'm grateful, dear Lord.